Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest for this hour, just as for last, and our topic stays the same. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? If there's something about Catholicism that doesn't make sense to you, or if the whole darn thing doesn't make sense to you, excuse my harsh language, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. I got to see Dr. Carlo Broussard this weekend. We were both in Orange County which is here in, we were right next to Disneyland. The Christ Cathedral of the Diocese of Orange is just down the street from Disneyland, and having a great time with the folks from the St. Paul Street Evangelization. I really enjoyed it, Carlo. Weren't they?
Yeah.
They were nice, huh?
Absolutely. They did a great job. It was a great conference. We had a lot of fun, some good, great talks. They had good formation. They actually take the participants out on the street and do street evangelization in practice, boots on the ground. So I was very appreciative and warm-hearted and overjoyed to be a part of their immersion conference there. So hopefully
it was nice
get
to see
a chance
you.
To go back. Yeah, it was great hanging out with you and Missy, man.
Yeah.
I enjoyed it. And you were a treat.
And we made a new friend.
That's right. Bishop Walter Scheid?
No,
William
Walter Scheid.
William Walter Scheid, yeah.
That would be, do you think his parents would name him Walter Scheid? I mean,
hey, man.
What kind of parents would that be?
Not that perfect, bro. I'm thinking of my dad. My dad's name's Walter.
Oh, yeah, Bishop Walter Scheid. He's auxiliary bishop in Pittsburgh, and could not have been nicer to us. He's just a gracious person. It's really nice when you meet a gracious person. And he preached
very holy man. His preaching was phenomenal. That homily for Sunday liturgy was amazing.
You know, I think people, like, one thing you should know about the training for the people at, and I'm not talking about you, Carlo, I'm talking about those listening, about the training for St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's not something you do alone. It's not high pressure tactics. It's not talking through a bullhorn on the street. It's talking to people about the faith with, part of a team with others. And helping people who want to talk about the faith, finding people who want to talk about it. I think it's just one of the great ministries. I think it's fantastic.
Yeah, you know, the simple method there is inviting folks to tell their story, why they're not Catholic, what are the reasons why they're not Catholic, what are the concerns that they have, what are their thoughts, what are their feelings, and just sharing with others your own lived experience with our Blessed Lord, because that's really what the essence of evangelization is sharing with others the lived experience with Christ. Si, this is why our Blessed Lord called his apostles to live with him, to be with him for 3 years before they were to officially go out on mission. So we have to first be with our Lord such that whenever we evangelize, we're simply sharing that lived experience and friendship with our Blessed Lord. And that's really what evangelization is all about.
Check out St. Paul Street Evangelization. They are wonderful people. And we've got a book coming out in September from Steve Dawson, the founder of St. Paul Street Evangelization, which I did the typing on. I was the typist for that book. So I'm very proud of that. It'll come out for our conference. It'll be out.
Yeah, so now I realize why you brought this up in conversation.
Oh, because I wanted to sell books. It's not just that. I wanted to say how nice these people were.
I know.
Yeah. Yes. And also just wanted to say that it's nice to see you. It's always nice when you're around. Yeah. We miss you around here. You are much missed here around here.
Thank you, buddy. I appreciate that. I miss being there.
Although even Darren agrees. And Darren's, you know how Darren is. He's a miserable person.
I'm enjoying Tulsa, Oklahoma here, but I do miss being around you guys.
Yeah. It's great when we get together. The number is 888-318-7884. Davey's down in Louisiana watching on YouTube. Davey, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hey, guys. Love the show.
Thank you.
Awesome show today.
Oh, that's great. Thank you, David.
I'm a Catholic cradle. Yep, of course. I'm a Catholic, cradle Catholic. As I got older, around 18 or so, I'd say I fell away from the church. But I am looking to get back in. Sorry, I'm a little nervous.
Well, let me ask you, David, since you say you're nervous, I just want to assure you of something. If you want to go with the full Louisiana accent, Carlo can understand it. So do you know what I'm talking about?
You don't have to sound sophisticated, brother.
You could go full Louisiana on this show. At other shows, you got to hold back. But here, you could go full Louisiana if you want.
The last name
where in Louisiana are you from?
Bruce Arden Cheremy has some ties.
Oh, really?
That's right. Where are you from in Louisiana? I didn't catch it.
I'm originally from LaRose, Louisiana.
Okay. All right. Fantastic. How can I help you, buddy? What you got? What's on your mind?
So my question is about the intercession of saints. Now, I understand the scripture and traditions that are used to establish its origin and the value, first with Amos 7, 1 through 6, where he successfully intercedes for Jacob, and then the communion of the church in heaven, where the saints pray to Jesus in Revelations 5. And then also when the saints attempt to intercede in Revelation 6. But my question is, this intercession is not successful, and it is also not on the behalf of someone from earth. So I was just wondering if you could maybe give some clarifying. And I do understand that that saints are in heaven and they can see what goes on in earth, but I don't see much evidence to say that we should be praying to them directly for intercession.
Okay. All right, Davey. So with regard to the passage in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, that's where you have the martyrs crying out for the vengeance of God to be bestowed upon the enemies, their enemies that are still on earth. And it goes on to talk about how there will still be some who will die and experience martyrdom like them. So with regard to that prayer not being fruitful, I can see where that might lead you to, why it might lead you to that conclusion. But note, Davey, that with regard to that text specifically, God's vengeance would indeed be bestowed, and that prayer would be fruitful with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem. That was judgment prophesied by Christ himself. Go ahead. Yeah, so we can say that
was the intercession when he said not until later, essentially. That 70 years later was the later, essentially, is what you're saying.
Yeah, so I think we could interpret that destruction of Jerusalem as a fulfillment of a request of God's vengeance to be bestowed upon the Jewish religious leaders who were persecuting the Christians within that first century, which many scholars have pointed out is what John is talking about in his heavenly vision. Now, it is true that there are no Christians on earth for whom they are praying, right? Now, I do think Revelation 5:8 is the key text that manifests to us a variety of different aspects of the Catholic understanding of the intercession of the saints. Because those 24 elders, as you know, Davey, I argue in my book, The Saints Pray for You, which we'll send you a copy after this call. Stay on the line. We'll get your address and send it to you. The 24 elders or presbyters, I argue in my book, are human souls. And there's some contextual evidence within chapters 4 through 7 that reveals that. And those human souls are presenting the quote-unquote prayers of the saints. And there, Davey, we have evidence that those human souls are presenting to Jesus prayers of Christians on earth. And I argue in my book, petitionary prayer, not just praises, but petitionary prayer by Christians made on earth that they are presenting to the Lord Jesus. So that would provide us revelation that they in fact intercede for us and in a specific way in relation to petitions that we make here on earth. Yeah. So that would achieve that goal. Now, to your last point, Davey, it is true that there is no New Testament evidence for an instruction to invoke the saints or an example of Christians invoking the saints. That is true. There is no New Testament evidence for that. But with that, we have to ask the question, what's the implication of that? Should we reject this Catholic belief and practice simply because there is no New Testament evidence for the instruction or an example of the practice? And as I argue in my book, Davey, I answer no. We ought not to reject this belief in practice for those reasons, because that assumes that we should refine and restrict our Christian practice and belief to only what is specified in Scripture, which is sola scriptura. That's challengeable. But also, it's going to create some problems for other things that we believe as Christians. Both Catholics and Protestants alike, Davey, believe that there is no new public revelation after the death of the last apostle. And consequently, there's going to be no more inspired writings or God-breathed writings. But nowhere do we have any New Testament evidence for that belief. That Jesus nor the apostles ever instruct us to believe that point, nor do we have any evidence of first century Christians believing that idea. And so if we're going to reject something because there's no New Testament evidence for the instruction or the practice, well, then we're going to, as Christians, both Catholic and Protestant alike, have to reject the belief that there's no new public revelation after the death of the last apostle. But that's an unfavorable consequence that no Christian wants to go with. And so therefore, we ought to reject this principle that, well, if there's no New Testament evidence for an instruction or the practice, then we ought not to believe it. And furthermore, if we're going to follow that principle, we won't be able to invoke the Holy Spirit, because the New Testament never instructs us to invoke the Holy Spirit. St. Paul does teach us that he intercedes for us in Romans 8, 26 through 27, but there's no instruction to invoke him. And then we could go on and on. I give a litany of other examples that this sort of reasoning is going to, other beliefs that this sort of reasoning will indeed exclude for both Catholics and Protestants alike. But at least you can see how this idea is problematic. So even despite the fact that there is no New Testament evidence for an instruction or an example of the practice of invoking the saints, that still is not a problem for us as Christians to adopt the belief and the practice as it develops throughout the centuries of Christianity. Whenever the Christians begin to reflect upon the revealed data and begin to penetrate the knowledge of that sacred deposit of faith. And as I point out in my book, we have middle second century testimony on gravesite inscriptions that the second century Christians were believing that the saints in heaven prayed for us, because on these gravesite inscriptions, you have requests that are being made of the person who has died. In the catacombs, we have records of requests being made of Saints Peter and Paul interceding for us. And then we have so the belief that they prayed, and then invocations of the saints at the turn of the third century. So again, I would recommend my book, The Saints Pray for You, for more details.
Hang on, and we'll send you that. But we got to take a quick break. So we'll be right back with more calls for Dr. Broussard on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We've got quite a few people who have been waiting a while, because we've had lots and lots and lots of calls. So I'm going to try to get right back to the phones and let Dr. Broussard do his work. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense is our question today. And Caleb is in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Thank you for waiting, Caleb. Go ahead with your point, your question, whatever you've got for Dr. Broussard.
Well, thank you for taking my call. Sure. I do want to premise and say I am a devout Catholic. But I know a lot of people who've called have been, so I thought this was fair.
Yeah, it is fair, actually. I don't want to interrupt you, Caleb, but I just want other people to know as well. Lots of people have a problem with this or that teaching of the Catholic Church. So having a problem, if you're Catholic, you're perfectly welcome to call. However, devout Catholics, that's an extra $5.
Well, I came across an argument that would appear to make it seem like an aspect of the Catholic faith doesn't make sense. And it has to do with Revelation chapter 22, where John bows before the angel. And the scripture says John worships the angel. Now, this is John the apostle, who was with Jesus on his earthly ministry and just previously saw Jesus in his glorified state and beheld the majesty of the heavenly Father in the heavenly throne room. So he's not intending to just turn around and offer latria to this angel here. He's offering the angel dulia. And the angel rebukes John for that and says, don't offer that to me, because I am a fellow servant of God, along with the prophets and the fellow Christians who keep the writings in this book, implying that those who fall into that same category shouldn't be offered that kind of worship as well. And so the argument I want you to respond to, Dr. Broussard, goes like this. Premise one, St. John intends to give the angel dulia, not latria. Premise two, the angel rebukes St. John and says that this worship should only be directed to God. Therefore, the Catholic practice of giving dulia to any being other than God is erroneous. And I would like to get your response to that.
All right. So my first thought in response, Caleb, would be, my first question would be, why do you assume this is, quote unquote, dulia being given to the angel? And the reason why I ask that question is, are you by dulia meaning what we mean by dulia, like a reverence that is owed to one within the creaturely order of being? Because it seems as if the objection is being made and equivocating on the term that by dulia they mean the worship that is due to God alone. And I would agree that in Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, as well as in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, that worship that is due to God alone is being given in this particular text to the angel. And it's not simply because he is bowing, but the angel recognizes that the way in which he is bowing, that particular physical act of bowing is taking on the form of worship. This is why John needs to be corrected, because he is worshiping the angel as if it were God. The presumption being that the angel is manifesting himself to John in such a way that it would lead John to think that this is a theophany and a manifestation of Almighty God. Hence, he bows as an act of worship, thinking it is God. But there is a need for a correction of the mind for John to know it is not God, and therefore to not bow in that way. So I would respond to that premise that John is offering, quote unquote, dulia here. I actually would argue that John is indeed offering latria here to God. And I would have to look at the Greek to see, but I do know that when it speaks of worship God, there is proskuneo, which can mean bow, but it can also mean worship in the sense of adore. And that seems to be the meaning that the angel is intending there in Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. And so John is offering adoration or worship to the angel, and so thereby has to be corrected that it's not a manifestation of God, but rather he is an angel, and so therefore John ought not to worship. So what are your thoughts to that, Caleb? Any response there?
Yeah, thanks. And it seems to the people that were making the argument, and it seems to me, quite frankly, that St. John the Apostle wouldn't give latria to an angel. And you said St. John might have been mistaken and that this was a theophany. I'm wondering if you have any evidence for that in the text other than just the angel rebukes him for bowing before him.
Well, notice in the text there in verse 9, the angel says, I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets. Why would the angel need to tell John that he's a fellow servant with him and the brethren unless John did not think he was a fellow servant? So what's the other option for it not being a fellow servant in the ministry of God? And well, the explanation I think is found in John worshiping the angel. He thought it was God. So this is why I would argue that the angel is offering a correction to John. The implication in the text is that John thought it was something other than a servant of God, namely God. That's why he's that's why he worshiped the angel. So the angel has to offer that correction.
Okay. Yeah, I can see that, that St. John was mistaken on whether the angel was a theophany or not. I know to the Protestants I'm dialoguing with, they might not see it that way in the text. They would just see this as an example of St. John offering dulia to the angel and the angel rebuking him for that.
Now, by dulia, would they mean just a reverence that is owed to an angel? Like not even an honor of a creature of God?
Yeah, like how we would bow and offer dulia to the saints. Like they would argue that St. John was doing that to the angel. And the angel obviously doesn't like that and says direct that to God only.
Yeah. So notice they're going to have a problem. Because according to that line of reasoning, Caleb, that necessarily implies that any and all honor is necessarily adoration or worship. But that is obviously false, because Our Lady says it herself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, all generations shall call me blessed. So that is apparently an honor that is not adoration or worship. And we have St. Paul telling Timothy to give double honor to those who serve over Christians in the Lord. So that implies that there is an honor that is not adoration and worship. And so given the distinctions of the kinds of honor, when we look at certain texts, we're having to discern what kind of honor is being given. The honor that's due to God alone as the creator, or an honor that's a reverence due to a creature. And in this particular text, so it seems, John is perceiving the angel as God and therefore giving him the honor that's due to God. Now, if your Protestant friends say, well, this particular honor is necessarily worship because he bows, and therein normally is the argument that's being made with this text, Caleb, and there all we have to simply do in response is go through the litany of examples in sacred scripture where bowing does not take on the form of adoration or worship. And a classic, a key text there is Revelation 3:9, where Jesus, in the very same book of Revelation, says that he will make the synagogue of Satan, referencing the first century Jewish religious leaders who were persecuting the Christians, bow down before the Christians. If bowing were essentially the honor that is due to God alone, then Jesus would be saying he's going to make the synagogue of Satan worship Christians, which is absurd. And so therefore we can see that we cannot restrict the physical act of bowing to adoration and worship or the honor that is due to God alone. The act of bowing could take on that form of adoration due to God alone, but it could also take on something else, a reverential honor given to a creature of God. But again, here in Revelation 22:9, John seems to be bowing in the sense of adoration due to God alone. That's why the angel has to correct him and say, stop it, knock it off. I'm a fellow servant with you. I ain't God. Worship God.
Awesome. Thank you, Dr. Broussard. I really appreciate it.
Awesome. All right, Caleb, thank you for the call, man.
Caleb, what a great call. Thank you very much. On I will go, however, try to get to everybody before we have to end this hour. Eric is in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Eric, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense?
Well, I'll preface, I think it makes great sense, but I'm calling on behalf of somebody that I love very much that I wasn't able to provide a good explanation on
Perfect.
A question for.
Great. Thank you, Eric.
And if I'm allowed, I've got a second one that came in from another person that I love that I can throw behind it if there's time. But the main question is if the Eucharist and if the Catholic Church are required for our salvation, then why did the good thief on the cross, why was he promised eternal salvation right there on the cross, just by a simple act of faith? And I don't know if you want me to throw the second one on behind or hold tight.
No, hold tight, Eric, because we're going to be coming up on a hard break here soon, so I'm going to do my best to answer that first question. The simple answer is this, Eric. The reason why the good thief on the cross is able to receive salvation without the Eucharist, say, or without belonging to the Catholic Church, because Christ, you know, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet and the church hadn't been publicly manifest, is because God himself is not bound to the sacraments. He can administer the graces of salvation without the sacraments. He is the author of the sacraments. So he wills to communicate those graces in ordinary circumstances through the sacraments. But he himself is not bound by the sacraments, and so thereby can administer those graces without the sacraments in extraordinary circumstances. And the good thief on the cross is simply one example of that scenario, where Christ is administering the grace of salvation, promising him he will be saved without the sacraments. We believe that is possible as Catholics, but at the same time, we can affirm that Christ has given us the sacraments as the ordinary means to receive those gifts that he wants to give us. And out of obedience to Christ in ordinary circumstances, when we have access to the sacraments, out of love and obedience to Christ, we receive those gifts through the sacraments. And so we can affirm both, and the good thief being saved without the sacraments, and the sacraments being required of those who have access to them to receive salvation.
Right back with more Why Don't You Think Catholicism Makes Sense with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Eric in Raleigh, North Carolina, if you want to call back, we'll continue the conversation with you because I didn't mean to let you go. I apologize. I meant to let you have a follow-up with Carlo, but I didn't say it out loud. And so you're welcome to come back. But you were – let's just finish your answer to Eric as if we had kept Eric on the line and not let him go. We were talking about how can the Eucharist be required for salvation? Basically, it's the argument that, look, the good thief was saved and none of these Christian things. There was no baptism. There was no confirmation. There was no Eucharist. Yeah. So how can we say that those things are necessary for salvation?
Right. Yeah, simply because Christ wills them to be necessary for salvation for those who have access to it, right?
Yeah.
For he who does not have access to it due to no fault of his own, then he's not bound to receive salvation through that sacrament. God can administer it to him apart from the sacrament. And I think a helpful analogy for this, Cy, is even our Protestant brothers and sisters believe, right, that someone who's never heard of Christ in a third world country or in a jungle somewhere, right, due to no fault of their own, can still possibly be saved and receive the grace of salvation from Jesus Christ in extraordinary ways. And at the same time, they will profess the necessity to profess explicitly belief in Jesus Christ. But notice the implication there is for those to whom Jesus himself has been revealed and the necessity to believe in Jesus and repent and believe in the gospel. For those, explicit faith in Jesus is necessary. So they even have the same principle within their theological system that we have within the Catholic theological system. And I think that can be helpful to point that out and say, hey, look, you shouldn't have a problem with us affirming the necessity of the sacraments and the possibility of somebody being saved without the sacraments, because you yourself in your own theological system follow the same logic. You acknowledge the necessity of explicit faith in Christ, and at the same time acknowledge the possibility of somebody being saved without knowledge of Christ due to no fault of their own.
Eric, again, if you want to have a follow-up, give us a call back and we'll get you on with Dr. Carla Broussard. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? That's our topic today. And if you don't think Catholicism makes sense, either in part or in whole, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Angela is in Greenbelt, Maryland, watching on YouTube. Angela, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
We receive those gifts.
Hi, Angela.
And so
we can... It's all right. Oh, hey, Angela.
Sorry.
No, that's okay. Did you have a question for Dr. Broussard?
Yes, I did. Thank you, Cy. Thank you, Dr. Broussard. Here's my question. I'm a new Christian, a new Catholic.
Welcome.
And, thank you. I have joined a rosary group, so I pray to Mary. My question is, with regards to praying to the saints, how are we supposed to know who actually is in heaven? And if we're not talking to them in heaven, then who are we talking to?
Okay.
Or are demons intercepting our messages? And
okay,
am I accidentally praying to a demon?
Okay, good questions. These are very good questions, Angela. So with regard to the first question, how do we know whether a particular individual is in heaven or not? Well, for some, Angela, we have a very high degree of certainty because of formal canonizations. And the general idea within our theological tradition, and even by the current magisterium of the Catholic Church, in light of the then called Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, formal canonizations are considered to be infallible acts of the Pope. So we can take it to the bank that when a Pope formally canonizes someone to be in heaven, we thereby know they are in heaven. And so when we direct our request of them, we can know that they are receiving them, that God is making them aware, and that those prayers are being directed to that specific person in heaven. Now, apart from that, apart from formal canonizations, for some, Angela, we really don't know whether they're in heaven or not. So let's say, in a scenario, let's say you're praying to your grandmother. You're praying to your deceased father or mother or a deceased loved one. But what I mean by praying to them is you're like saying, you know, I really hope and think you're in heaven, and I'm offering this prayer to you or request to you. Okay, so let's suppose that that loved one's not in heaven. And your question is, well, would that request be intercepted by a demon, say, or be directed to a demon without me even knowing it? The answer is no, Angela. And the reason is because even if that particular person is not in heaven, the request is being made in and through and virtue of the charity that is in our soul and friendship with God and friendship with all those united to God. So that prayer request, Angela, is protected in virtue of that request being made, moved by the Holy Spirit and in sanctifying grace. So that prayer request is going to be protected. It's not going to be intercepted by a demon. It's not directed to a demon. And so then the question becomes, okay, well, if it's not directed to a demon and it's not intercepted by a demon, what happens to the request? Well, if the particular individual is not there, obviously that individual is not going to receive that request and be able to interact with it and respond to it. But maybe, Angela, maybe, just maybe, God might still bring about the blessing in your life without the intercessory prayer of the saint, because God's really the one who knows all things and the one who is bringing about the blessings. Ultimately, sometimes he gives us blessings through the intercessory prayer of the saints. Other times, Angela, God just gives us those blessings directly without the intercession of the saints. So even if the loved one is not in heaven, you offer up a request, they don't receive it, God can still grant you the request, give you the blessing that you're asking for directly without the intercession of a saint. So rest assured, Angela, and be at peace and in your practice of invoking the heavenly host, all of the angels and saints in heaven.
Okay. Well, that's a relief.
Hey, that's good.
Yeah, that's good. Blessed be God.
Angela, if you want to hang on, I'll send you a copy of Carlo's book, The Saints Pray for You. That seems appropriate to me. It's up to you. But if you hang there and just give us an address, we'll send you a copy of that book. The Saints Pray for You.
Hey, Cy, yes, if sir? I could just say one more thing. An essential point here to make is that all of mutual Christian intercessory prayer is done in and through Jesus Christ. So in virtue of the unique mediation of Christ and request even of our fellow brothers and sisters in heaven and even us here on earth being made in the name of Jesus, in, through, with, and because of Jesus, those prayers are protected from the evil ones.
Oh, beautiful. Angela, more comfort for you. And I hope that comfort helps you. Let's go to Mark in Fort Collins, Colorado. Mark, welcome. Well, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
And I'm actually calling for a gentleman who's in my RCIA class here in Fort Collins. And he asked some good questions. He had me read a book, which you may or may not be familiar with, and that book is the source, really, of some of these misgivings, and I want to hear what you have to say about it. The book is The Beautiful Outlaw by John Eldridge. You may or may not have read it. There's an entire chapter called The Poison of Religion. I have three questions, but we'll just stick with that one. He says, look, this is what my friend says. Look, no religion can be perfect because the idea of religion is man-made. In particular, faith is about a relationship between you and God, and therefore religion is kind of unnecessary. It's just an extra thing. How's that sound?
Okay.
That's kind of the position. Help me out.
All right. Well,
help me help him.
notice, Mark, there's an assumption in his statement that religion is poison, namely that religion is merely a product of imperfect men. Now, if that premise were true, that religion were merely a product of imperfect men, well, then his conclusion would be correct. Namely, religion can be poisonous and is poisonous for people. But of course, we would challenge that premise that religion is merely the product of imperfect men, precisely because, so we would argue, given the revelation of Jesus Christ, Mark, he established for us a quote-unquote religion, and that is the church that he built upon Peter the Rock. Now, what do I mean by that quote-unquote religion? What I mean is that Christ has given us a community in which there are certain things that we must believe and do in order to preserve, enhance, and foster the relationship with God that we have insofar as he's our creator and our ultimate life's goal. And Mark, the reason why I say it like that is because at the heart of religion is the relationship with God. And this is going to target your friend's misconception that religion is mutually exclusive or opposed to relationship with God. Religion comes from the word that means to bind together. Well, if we are created by the Creator, Mark, well, then it logically follows that we're bound to him insofar as he's the source of our existence and our creator. And we're also going to be bound to him insofar as he's our ultimate life's goal, the greatest good in which we will find our human perfection. So notice religion at its core, Mark, is the relationship that we have with God insofar as he's the source and source of our existence and the perfection of our existence as our creator and our ultimate life's goal. Now, here's the key. Jesus comes and reveals to us and gives to us a community with specified leaders to govern us, to sanctify us, and to teach us. Why? For the sake of preserving that relationship with God, and even in the supernatural way, not just the natural way, but the relationship we have with God by grace, in order to enhance that relationship so that we can die in that supernatural relationship with God and to spend the rest of eternity with him in heaven. So if we articulate it in that way, Mark, we can see that religion, as properly understood, the system of beliefs and practices that are ordered toward enhancing and preserving the relationship with God, cannot possibly be mutually exclusive from the relationship with God, because the relationship with God is logically involved in the very definition of religion as articulated. And so for a resource for this, if you go to Catholic.com and you type in the search engine, religion, why should I care? I have a nice little brief essay there that articulates everything that I just said here in summary. So if you read through it and allow those principles and ideas to assimilate into your own thinking, then perhaps that might be helpful for you in conversation with this gentleman in your OCIA class.
Okay, Mark.
Yeah, absolutely. Perfect. You guys are great. Keep up the good work. We love you.
Thank you, buddy. Thank you very much.
I feel like I kind of was just like a free rider on that compliment. Carlo did all the heavy lifting on that, like all the heavy lifting. But thank you, Mark. We'll be right back. Hey, if you'd like to get in, I'll tell you what, we are down to just one call on the line. So this would be an opportunity if you want to tell us why you don't think the Catholic Church makes sense, if there's something about Catholicism or if the whole darn thing doesn't make sense to you, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN is the most trusted source of authentically Catholic content on the air today, featuring Mother Angelica, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and Father Benedict Groeschel. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and you are welcome to call. If you, in some way for you, whether you're Catholic or not, the Catholic Church doesn't make sense. If Catholicism doesn't make sense to you, or some part of Catholicism doesn't make sense to you, we've probably got time to take your call. If you call right now, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Fadi, right here in San Diego, Dr. Broussard was not able to stay on the line. He was watching on YouTube, but he asked this. And I like this question. This is a very direct question. If Catholicism is the one true religion, then why is the best thing it can offer just inferences instead of hard truth?
Yeah. So my first thought there in response, Cy, is why would inferences be outside the boundaries of hard truth? Because some inferences follow from true premises, right? That's what an inference is. We have certain true statements or propositions from which we infer and thereby conclude some truth. And if the form of the logic is valid And if the form of the argument is valid and the premises are true, well, then the conclusion must be true. So rather than thinking that inferences are not hard truths, I would challenge that assumption and argue for inferences, certain inferences, being in fact hard truths. And even our Protestant brothers and sisters within their theological system acknowledge this. So for example, in the Westminster Confession, it acknowledges that, you know, the whole counsel of God that's necessary for us to believe for our salvation is contained within Scripture, either explicitly or by quote unquote good and necessary consequences. And so even our Protestant friends will affirm that there are some inferences to be made from the revealed data that would indeed be true. Now, if by inferences, Fadi is just simply meaning like, well, probabilistic teachings versus hard truths, well, I would simply respond and say that there are some things that the church teaches that is not infallible and that allows for that, at least in principle, the possibility of it being erroneous. But that doesn't take away from the fact that there are indeed hard truths that the church has taught in an infallible way, meeting the conditions of infallibility, and those we must respond to with either full and Catholic divine faith, dogma, or full and definitive assent, which would be those infallible truths that aren't dogma but related to the deposit of faith. Those are hard truths. So just because there are some non-hard truths, like non-infallible teachings, doesn't take away from the fact that we do indeed have infallible teachings that we need to assent to. So hopefully I hit the target correctly and understood what Fadi's correction. Yeah, his question correctly there.
Fadi, thank you very much. Appreciate that. A few calls on the line now. We'll go to Ray in New Jersey. Ray, thank you for the call. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense, Ray?
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
I'm a revert for about 15 years now, and I keep on learning all these new things about the religion. But the one thing that I cannot find, or like in the scriptures so far, because I'm not a scholar either, is annulments of marriages. And I have friends that they just don't understand how somebody could be married and then, you know, validated or invalidated the marriage.
Yeah. All right, Ray. So let's see what I can do here. First of all, it's important to get straight what we mean by, quote unquote, an annulment, or canonically speaking, a declaration of nullity. What we mean by that is that the marriage that was thought to be real was never real or a reality in the first place due to some form of impediment. To put it frankly, for some reason, God did not join that man and woman to be husband and wife. And so the declaration of nullity is simply the church investigating into that attempted union. And whenever it discovers that there are impediments or things that stop them from being husband and wife, the church simply declares God never joined them together as husband and wife to begin with. So that's what a quote unquote annulment is. Now, you're asking, where, how does this fit with Scripture? Where is it at in Scripture? Well, Ray, there's actually a passage in Matthew's gospel where our Lord teaches us, at least in principle, the idea that it's possible for an invalid union to begin with. And this comes from Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, where our Lord says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, except for, quote-unquote, unchastity. That's how some English translations have it. The Greek word there is porneia. So if a man puts away his wife, Ray, and marries another, he's going to commit adultery, okay? Except for this case of, in Greek there, porneia. So the question becomes, what is Jesus referring to? Well, Ray, as I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, I have a chapter on this particular verse. Within the context, we know for sure that Jesus is not saying that this exceptional case is marital infidelity. And the reason we know that is because the audience to whom he was speaking already believed that spousal infidelity was a reason that you could divorce your wife and marry another. And the Jewish religious leaders are asking Jesus what is his position. And he responds in the negative. From the beginning, it was not so. So he distances himself from the contemporary Jewish view that spousal infidelity could be a reason for divorce and remarriage. So we know for sure within the context of the conversation that Jesus is not teaching spousal infidelity is a reason for divorce and remarriage. In fact, the apostles respond to Jesus' teaching and say, well, if this is the case, well, then who in the world should get married, our Lord? Right? And so then the question becomes, well, what is Jesus referring to when he speaks of this exceptional case, a situation where if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he's not committing adultery? What's that situation going to be? Well, as many scholars have pointed out, and I think it's very persuasive, Jesus is speaking of unlawful unions. And that makes sense. The reason why, when a man puts away his wife and marries another, it's not going to be adultery, is because that first union was not real to begin with. And so when the man marries the other woman, he is not prior bound to the other woman. This is why his new union is not adultery. He is not bound to the previous woman because that first union was unlawful to begin with. Now, Ray, that's just a summary of what is found in more detail in that chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So stay on the line after this call, and we'll get your address and send you a copy of that.
Please do, Ray. I'm going to keep going to try to get everybody on. Linda is in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Linda, why doesn't Catholicism make sense to you? Linda? In Pittsburgh? Hang on, Linda. I'm going to come back to you. Oh, no. Was she there? All right, Linda, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Okay, go ahead.
I have a family member that is in the process of conversion. The big problem is Mary being sinless. He's dealt with the other stuff. I don't understand. And then I heard somebody the other day say, well, everybody's got a personality. We know all these personalities are different. So Mary had a personality. She wasn't totally aloof. What makes her sinless? And then the other thing today that I heard that triggered this thought was, what is dark intellect?
If I may follow up, Linda, real quick, and then I'll turn it over. Is it possible that this dark intellect was in the context of someone talking about original sin and the darkening of our intellect?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, that's exactly what it is.
Okay.
All right, so with regard to the dark intellect, Linda, that's exactly right what Cy said. This refers to how our intellect, right, that power of the soul that enables us to understand and know reality was darkened, weakened with the fall of Adam and Eve. And so the nature that they transmit to their progeny, you and me, we receive that human nature with a weakened set of powers, both intellect and will. So that's all the darkened intellect means. We have a harder time coming to see the truth of things. Well, given that Mary did not have original sin and she was preserved from that, Mary did not have a darkened intellect. Now, you asked specifically the question, what makes her sinless? Well, the simple answer here, Linda, is nothing of her own doing in and of herself, but the grace of God. It is purely by a special grace that God gives her to ensure that Mary's will is always conformed to the divine will. And that at no point in Mary's life did God permit Mary to fall away from the divine will, like he does for you and me, because whenever we sin, well, that involves God permitting us to do so and using our free will to reject him. But for Mary, God gave her a special grace to always preserve her will in conformity with the divine will. And so what makes Mary sinless? It's the grace of God that makes her sinless. That would be the short answer to the question.
And you know what, Linda, I was going to come back to you, but I realized the music is about to play. So I will just say thank you for the question, and I hope that that was helpful to you. Dr. Carlo Broussard has been our guest. CarloBroussard.com is where you can find all of his materials. As I was saying at the beginning of this hour, we were hanging out in Orange County because he came out here to give a talk. And if you'd like to have Dr. Broussard come and give a talk wherever you are, first of all, make sure that the roof is on tightly because sometimes it blows off when he gives the talk. But you can go to Catholic Answers Speakers. Just go to Catholic Answers Speakers. You can see his schedule of talks and you can sign him up there. Dr. Carlo Broussard, it's great to see you this weekend and it's great to have you on the show. Thanks for being here with us.
You're welcome, Si. Thank you for the kind words and it's always a blast to chat with you, my friend.
That will do it for us. Thanks to everybody who called and shared what was not convincing to them about the Catholic Church today. You made the show for us, so thanks very much. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.